Good morning. Scripture reading from today is going to be found in Acts chapter 4, and we will be reading through verses 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of Father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place which they had been gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen.
Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we were treated to a very beautiful description of life together in the community of believers. And we see another such description in the passage next week, just to give you a little sneak preview. What we discover from these sort of summary statements that Luke provides us is that the early church was committed to the Lord, and they were committed to each other. Another way of putting this is that they were devoted to the two great commandments. You know those. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what characterized the early church: love for the Lord and love for neighbor. And Luke, the author, he typically gives these descriptions as sort of summary statements. And then in the longer narrative sections that follow, he kind of fleshes out more in detail what this looks like. So as I said, next week we'll encounter another summary section about the generosity of believers. And then we'll discover in detail after that what that looks like in all of its gory details. We'll see some positive examples of this and some negative, an infamous one even, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But that's next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This week, we get to see in detail what it looks like for a church to be a praying church. A praying church. In this summary section that we encountered back in chapter 2, verse 42 and following, we saw that those early believers, among other things, were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the prayers, as it said. And now in this passage, in this longer kind of narrative unfolding of that, Luke shows us in very nice detail what it looks like for a church to be a praying church. We get to see their devotion to prayer in action. And this will be helpful, I hope, I trust, because we are a church that needs to grow more in this area. I think you'll agree with me. Now, to be sure, we are blessed with some individuals in this congregation who are, we would call, prayer warriors, that they are often and intensely before the throne of grace on our behalf. Still, I think we have a ways to go before we could be accurately described as a church that is devoted to prayer. And I say this not as a pastor condemning his flock, but rather as a pastor who feels like he's failed his flock in this respect. I've really felt the weight of conviction from this passage all week long. That's one of the things that one of the benefits, I guess, although it sometimes doesn't feel like a benefit, but it is, of being a pastor who gets to preach, is I have to study all of this, and I have to be confronted and I have to be convicted by all of this truth before I can dare preach it to you. So I'm coming to this sermon having felt the weight of conviction of prayerlessness from this passage all week long. So I come preaching it with great humility and with great hope that the Lord will work all of these things that we see here in me and in us together. Now, the early church really stands as a model to us when it comes to devotion to prayer. And in our passage today, this passage that August read for us, Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31, I hope you'll keep it open in front of you. We learn four things about their prayers, the prayers of the early church, that have the potential, I think, to transform our own prayer lives, both individually and corporately as a church. So we want to look at those four things. We want to see, first of all, the priority of their prayers. Second, the presupposition of their prayers. Number three, the pleas of their prayers. And four, the product of their prayer. The priority, the presupposition, the pleas, without an E, and the product of their prayers. First of all, the priority of their prayer. Now, when we come to verse 23, Peter and John have just been released from the custody of the Sanhedrin, that great and intimidating body of religious leaders that hauled them in, imprisoned them first, and then hauled them in to their presence to give an account for the miraculous healing of the man born lame that had just occurred there in the temple precincts. And this afforded Peter and John the opportunity to once again proclaim the risen Christ, which they loved to do, and to proclaim the wonder-working power that is found in the name of Christ. Having been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ now rules and reigns. And in his name, in the authority that comes through his name, mixed with faith, amazing things happen. This man who's been lame since he was in his mother's womb, more than 40 years, was healed instantly to the point where he was jumping up and down, praising God. Such is the power of the name. And Peter and John loved to preach this name. So they preached it in front of this group of opponents, people that had the power to make their life difficult. But the best they could do, this august body, was to threaten them. And they released them on the strict warning that they were not to preach that name any longer to anyone. And that prohibition we saw, that they immediately responded, Peter and John, by saying not only could they not obey that, but they would not obey that gag order. So it's in the context of persecution that our present passage comes, and I don't want you to forget that. They're not, the people here, the church, is not praying out a position of real strength, but they're praying in the face of real intense persecution. So when they're released, Peter and John, and perhaps also the man who was healed, he's been tagging along this whole time, jumping up and down the whole way. The text says they return to their friends. Now, I hate to be real picky, but the more literal translation here is they returned to their own. And I just like that better. I think that's a sweeter way to describe the community of believers. Okay? Your fellow church members are more than just friends. They're your peeps. Yep. That's your squad. Okay? They're your own. I love that. They return to their own. And isn't this the truth, that when you've been through a particular challenge, a real significant difficulty that you've faced, or maybe you are currently facing, isn't that where you want to turn? To your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your church, to your own? After facing a ton of opposition, don't you want to turn to the people who you know will have your back? They'll tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. They'll minister real healing to you. They're going to weep with you when you're weeping. They're going to rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. This is what it means to be part of the family of faith. So it's no wonder that as soon as Peter and John are released, they are beelining it back to their own. I love this. I pray that we would have the same mindset when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of our church. Now, the text says that they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And no doubt, Peter and John gave them the whole story, blow by blow, everything that had happened that day. But the climax of the report was certainly the gag order, the threat that they had issued, the warning that the Sanhedrin placed on them to prohibit them from preaching. Now, it's very interesting to me, and I think should be to us, to see how these believers react. Okay? And that brings us to verse 24, and that brings us really to the heart of our first point. It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. In other words, they prayed. The text could not be clearer. When they heard it, as soon as they heard it, they prayed. Are you catching that? Their knee-jerk response was to hit their knees. When they heard it, as soon as they heard it. This demonstrates, doesn't it, the real priority of their prayers. Prayer was their first resort. And this is what's so convicting, because for me, and for us, perhaps, prayer is most often a last resort. It's what we do when we've exhausted every other option. Just run the thought experiment for a second. Just suppose that you heard that our government had just imposed a ban on free speech when it concerns the preaching of the gospel. We're no longer permitted to preach the gospel. You might think, especially on a Memorial Day when we're feeling all patriotic and we're rallying around Ethan and his American flag on his shirt, we start thinking, oh, that'll never happen. But friends, let's not be so naive. It happens all over the world in godless nations. And friends, we are members of a godless nation. Anyway, it's not far-fetched to imagine that someday we might hear that we are forbidden from preaching the name. What would you do? What would we do as a church? Honestly, I think first we'd fret. I think first we would just probably reminisce about the past and speak longingly about those days when America was a Christian nation and there was freedom, and we'd mourn for those days. We'd fret about this current situation. We'd fret about the future. We'd grow anxious about what's going to happen in the days and the months and the years to come in such a country. What would our future be like in such a hostile climate? It certainly can't be good. We'd be first fretting. Second, I think we'd probably strategize. We'd put our heads together and think about what we could do to kind of fly under the radar so that we can disobey the law, because of course we know that we're going to want to disobey the law like Peter and John. We cannot, and hopefully we would not, stop preaching the name, but we'd have to strategize about how best to do that. We'd have to run through the scenarios in our minds and give sort of some instruction about how we might do these things. And then, when maybe somewhere down the line, when we had depleted all of our ideas and all of our stores of human wisdom and strategy, maybe then we would turn to the Lord in prayer. Corrie Ten Boom once asked a very challenging question. She asked, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" And I fear that for many of us, it's the latter. It's something that we pull out as an emergency measure when all else has failed. But prayer, friends, ought to be our first resort the thing that we immediately turn to. As Joseph Scriven taught us to sing, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're missing out with prayer as our last resort. We're missing out on peace and assurance, and we're bearing needless pain. Do you have trials and temptations? Pray as a first resort. As soon as the church in Acts heard of trouble, they turned to the Lord in prayer. Prayer for them was a priority. And neither was it the case of just one or two individuals in that congregation who were prayer warriors, who you know were reliably the ones who would be praying about these things and bringing them to the Lord. But no, all of the believers were united in this. They were unified in this. I want you to notice how verse 24 emphasizes that. It says that they lifted up their voices together. Now, it was probably just the case that one person was praying at a time, right? But this is something that they're actually praying together. Even when I pray before a sermon, do this pastoral prayer, I'm the one praying, but in a sense, we are praying together. We are unified in that. We are together. There's a real unity such that this is our corporate voice coming before the Lord. And in fact, the word voice in the text is singular. It's translated just for ease here in our translations as plural, but really it's singular. So they raised together with one voice this prayer to God. It shows the priority of their prayer and the unity in their prayer. This was a praying people, this early church. And praying together really was just one dimension of the unity that they enjoyed in all things. So we have much to learn from them in that respect. Consider in the second place the presupposition of their prayer. The presupposition of their prayer. You know what a presupposition is, right? It's that thing that you assume at the beginning of a course of action. It's what you carry into a course of action as your underlying assumption. So, for example, it's always best to enter into a disagreement with your wife with the assumption that she's right. Okay, it's just things will just go better that way if you have that presupposition. So we could ask, well, what is the presupposition that these early Christians enter into their prayer with? Now, presuppositions can either be tacit or explicit. They can either be spoken or unspoken. You can either be really clear about them and state them up front, or you can kind of hint at them. The good thing is, in this text, is the presuppositions are pretty upfront. They're stated. And so I'm going to just come right out and tell you what it is, and then we can look into it a bit more. The presupposition that this praying church is operating out of is simply this, that God is absolutely sovereign. I want to show you that. I want us to see this together. I think we see this especially in verses 24 to 28. And notice first how they address the Lord when they turn to him in prayer. They say, "Sovereign Lord." Now, the usual word for Lord is the Greek word kurios. You might be familiar with that term. It's a very standard word for Lord. But that is not the word that's used here in their address. The word that they use is the much rarer word despota. Despota. And do you recognize that word? It's where we get... It's the word from which we get the word despot. Despot. This is how they address the Lord. despot. Now, that probably rubs you the wrong way, if I had to guess how you're receiving that. Because in our day, that term is just fraught with all kinds of negative connotations. When you hear despot, you immediately think Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot. But the word despot is not necessarily negative. For example, if you were to ask Patricia Yanda what her occupation is, she might tell you that she is a house despot, or as she pronounces it, a house despot. And this means that she is the lord, well, she's the lady of her home. That is her domain. She's over it. She rules it. There is nothing that goes on in her house that she's not fully aware of and fully involved in, for the most part. There might be the odd thing that from time to time slips her notice, but that's only because she's human. My point is that to be a despot is sometimes a very positive thing, and it certainly must be in the case of God. To address God as despota is to recognize his absolute sovereignty and lordship over everything. This is his realm, this is his domain, and there is nothing that goes on that he's not fully aware of and fully involved in. He is Lord. Now, if God is the despot, then who are we? We are the douloi. Sorry for all of this Greek, but I think it's helpful to understand. God is the despot. We are the douloi, or slaves. That's another word that has very negative connotations for good reasons. So negative are the connotations that most Bible translators want to avoid any issues, any misunderstandings. So they translate that word as servant, servants. And that's where we see it, as we do in verse 29. That's how it's translated, the word, as servants. We, your servants. But that's, the word is actually, we're your slaves. It's a despot, doulos relationship. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are his subjects. He's our sovereign Lord and Master, and we are his slaves. That's what the Bible teaches. And that, I think, is a very important presupposition to come to prayer with. Because I fear that, run this thought experiment, if aliens wanted to find out more about religion and human beings and stuff, if they listened to us as we prayed as a species, they might, you'd forgive them if they came to the opposite conclusion, that we are in control and that God was our errand boy, our personal genie, and prayer is really just an elaborate way of rubbing the lamp. Sometimes we pray as if we've got the whole thing planned out from beginning to end, and we just need God to carry out our will. Thank you very much. It's all my will be done on earth, thanks to heaven. And one of the great purposes in prayer is that it helps us to regain the proper perspective, the absolutely necessary perspective, first of who God is, i.e. the sovereign ruler over all, and then who we are by comparison, namely obedient slaves. God is the absolute sovereign, and we see this presupposition arising many times throughout their prayer. This, I'm suggesting that this is the underlying assumption that really works the whole prayer. We see it next in their description of him as Lord of creation. Lord of creation. Verse 24 says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Do you see how creation establishes God's power? I mean, think of it. Everything that we see, all of this beauty that we enjoy on a weekend like this, God made it come into being out of nothing simply by the word of his power. Right. creation testifies to the absolute power of God, but creation also establishes God's authority. So by creating these spheres, heaven and earth and under the earth, sea, kind of in descending order, God creates these spheres and then he fills them with everything in it. And this demonstrates, it really follows that everything in those spheres, they owe their allegiance to him. They owe everything that they have to God. Okay? If you're a created being, which you are, then you are not your own. You've been created by God, and he has, therefore, the rights and the authority over you. That's very important to remember, especially when trials are facing you. You're not your own. You are the Lord's. Furthermore, we are not just rogue actors, but we are willing participants in the drama that God has already sovereignly scripted. We'll look at that more explicitly in a minute, but already, can't you see how powerful, potentially, these presuppositions might be in prayer? The prayer hasn't even gotten off the ground in the sense that the people haven't even started asking for anything. And already the church is being comforted by the fact that everything that happens in this world, everything that happens to them, including potential persecution, it's all within the purview of a sovereign creator God. What comfort, what peace there is in just knowing that. He's also acclaimed in this prayer as the Lord of inspiration, not just the Lord of creation, but the Lord of inspiration. It was God who spoke in the Old Testament. And by the way, that was multiple hundreds of years prior to the time in which this is occurring, prior to the time in which Luke is writing. God speaks. He reveals himself to his people, to his creatures. And God specifically revealed in the Old Testament about his enemies and about the enemies of his people and about the enemies of his king. So we read in Psalm 2, this is the psalm that the people cite in their prayer. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The people set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. God revealed that. Now, in the first place, this psalm is speaking about the enemies of Israel's king, initially David, and then after him, any king that would be enthroned. But this psalm was a reminder that the enemies of Israel and of Israel's kings are ultimately the enemies of God.
That's right.
And God, for his part, is so powerful, that psalm goes on to say, you might recall from when Glenn read it earlier, that God sits in the heavens and laughs at all of this going on as the kings and rulers plot and strategize against him. So it's a wonderful, beautiful, powerful psalm. But more than any of that, this psalm is a messianic psalm. And that is that it is ultimately referring to Israel's ultimate king, Israel's great king, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's referring to all of his enemies. This is why it's right for that church, when they prayed this, to speak of this psalm as having a present fulfillment. So look at verse 27. You can see how they're interpreting this. Who's God's anointed in that psalm? Jesus. Who's gathered? The Gentiles and the peoples, kings of the earth, rulers, men like Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now that part's confusing because in its original location, Psalm 2 is a song of Israel that Israel's supposed to be singing about their outside enemies. But the people in the early church are recognizing that this is a sad state of affairs, but it's actually the people of Israel who are conspiring with the kings and the rulers of the earth, these Gentiles, against God and against his Messiah. And the church is able to put that together, that this is who ultimately this is talking about. In the Old Testament, peoples, that term, the peoples, is always referring to people outside of Israel, Gentiles. But here, it's referring to Israel herself. It's a sad state of affairs. It's to say that the enemies of God and his Messiah are actually the people and the rulers of Israel. Like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders. These are the same people that are causing trouble for this church. Now, can you begin to see why it might be helpful to acknowledge in prayer the absolute sovereignty of God? The fact that he is the Lord of inspiration, especially when you find yourself in the thick of the fulfillment of Scripture. It's to remind you, it's to remind yourself that none of which is happening is a surprise to God. He's spoken about all of this in his word. He's revealed it in many cases thousands of years before it actually happened. God has got this. He's written this script. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the fulfillment way back in the shadows. He, another way of saying this is, he's the Lord of history. And this leads to yet another aspect of the sovereignty of God that the early church acknowledges in their prayers. Not just that he's the Lord of creation and the Lord of inspiration, but also that he's the Lord of predestination. Fortunately, that's another word that carries a lot of negative connotations, especially in the church of Jesus Christ, but that is a pity. That is a crying shame, because predestination is a biblical word, and it's a comforting concept. What is it that these kings and rulers have done to God's Messiah? You could ask the question. Look at verse 28 for the answer. They've done nothing more than whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Predestined. It means pre-planned, even from before the foundation of the world. But we pre-plan stuff all the time. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. Like, think about yourself. You probably had lots of plans for this weekend. You probably had it all mapped out, how this holiday weekend was going to go. Have you kept them all to a T? I doubt it. Of course not, because we are weak. We're limited. We're frail human beings. We are ultimately powerless. We don't have control over these things. We might have a plan to do something, but we don't have the power to carry it out. But God is very different. God has both the mind to do and the might to do whatsoever he has determined. Do you see that from the text? Look at it. He not only has the will or the plan, he has the hand, which is to say, the power to accomplish what he has set out to do. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign.
That's right.
Now, if you've been around Grace Baptist Church for any length of time, you'll know that we love this kind of doctrine. We hold a high view of the sovereignty of God, and that's not because we're a bunch of theological eggheads, but because this doctrine is immensely practical and beautiful and comforting. And among many other of its blessings, we've seen, you can see from this text, that it is the fuel for prayer. As John Calvin once said, prayer flows from doctrine. So if you want to have hearty, meaty prayers, then you need to have hearty, meaty theology and doctrine. So we ought to follow the example of the early church and know doctrine and believe it so that it can not just inform our prayers, but provide a structure and a substance for our prayers. It's not just throwing in the odd theological truth in your prayer. No, it's your theology needs to form the actual substance and structure of your prayers. You see this from the early church. So that you're actually praying the words of Scripture. That's the very best way. Again, we see this modeled. They're praying Psalm 2 as their own prayer, since they're in the middle of it. The best kind of praying, I want to just submit to you, is when you echo God's truth back to him. When you remind him of his attributes and of his promises. And what you'll discover is that as you're praying, you're actually preaching to yourself. By the way, you're not really reminding God who he is and what he's promised. He has not forgotten any of that stuff. What you're doing is reminding yourself. When all around you, all of the struggles, all of the difficulties, they're clawing out at you, trying to get you to forget who God is and the great, very great and precious promises he's made to you, prayer helps you just focus, shut all of that out, and focus on who God is and what he has done for you in the gospel. This is biblical praying. Now, let me just entertain a possible objection when it comes to the idea of the sovereignty of God and prayer. You might think, how do those two things even go together? If God is who you say he is, if he is how you're reading Scripture, and that is that he's predestined everything and everybody, then why pray? If God is the despot who has determined whatsoever shall come to pass, then why even bother? It's not going to change anything, right? That might be a potential objection that you have. And there's many different ways we could respond to this objection, including the observation that the great purpose in prayer is not mainly to see the universe changed and God's plan changed. The great purpose of prayer is to see change in us. We need to change more than the universe does. But leaving that aside for a minute, just consider this one response to that objection. A sovereign God does not just predestine the ends of a thing, but he predestines the means to that end. And what I mean by that, you might, what does that even mean? Well, we could take a couple of examples, even from the passage. Consider the example of Scripture. Look at verse 25. The end that God predestined, as it pertains to Scripture, is that God was going to reveal himself. He was going to speak truth to his creatures in the form of Holy Scripture. But God did not just ordain the ends that that would be the case, but also the means to that end. And what are the means? Well, there's two. God speaks through the mouth of David and by his Holy Spirit. So God has foreordained not just the end of revelation, but the means by which that end will be accomplished. Take another example, this time from verse 28. Think about the crucifixion of Christ. That was the end that God had determined, predetermined, even from before the foundation of the world, because this was central to his plan to redeem us by the blood of Christ, his beloved Son. That was the end. That was the plan. But what are the means to that end? And we've already seen the answer. It's not stated explicitly here because we've already read things like Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Don't forget that. "But it was through the means of wicked hands and lawless men." God does not just ordain ends, but he ordains the means. And what this means is, friends, God is absolutely sovereign, to be sure, but we are to pray because he has commanded us to, and because our prayers are the predestined means for which God has determined to carry out his purposes. Does that make sense? We pray Because God is sovereign, because God has sovereignly ordained that our prayer would be the means by which he is pleased to carry out his plan. The pleas of their prayer. It's interesting that only now they're getting to their prayer list, to their requests. This is, again, this is a real challenging conviction to us, because we address God a little bit and then we're just right into it with, give me this, help me with this. And it's not just that that's disrespectful, dishonoring to our God, but it's also, you see what we're missing out on. We're missing out on preaching all of this goodness to ourselves. And we desperately need all of this goodness in the midst of trials and persecution and oppression. I need to know that God has got all of this. My situation, my struggles, the one you're thinking of right now for your life, God is in sovereign control over all of that. And you are his willing subject. That's good. You could almost quit praying right there. But God is a heavenly Father who has invited us to come and to ask. And so to plea is a necessary part of prayer. We see this in verses 29 to 30. It's interesting to see what they did not pray for. They did not pray in the face of this gross persecution and threats. They did not pray, Lord, remove this persecution and these threats from us. They didn't pray, you know, change this climate so that actually the Jewish rulers are favorable to the gospel. Now, they could have. I'm not saying that we should never pray like that, but it's interesting to me that they didn't pray that way. They just expected that this is the situation that God had designed for them. They expected it perhaps because Jesus announced it to them ahead of time, that it would be like this. The prayer, the main prayer we should be praying is not remove. The most important prayer that we should be praying is improve. Okay, so don't remove the situation. Improve me so that I can persevere in the situation. That's the heart of what the early church here is praying. And there's three specific requests that they offer here in prayer. And the first is, God, assess. Assess, as they say, look upon these threats. Now, once again, they're not praying, God, like, I want you to just look and notice that it's happening, okay? Look upon isn't the same kind of look that Johnny asks me to do, my little four-year-old, incessantly. He's like, Daddy, Daddy, look, look, look. And if I'm busy with something, I'll be like, yeah. And just look over at it and look away. That's not what we're asking God to do. Okay, just look at it. No, we're asking him to look upon these things in a way that he is concerned and compassionate, and at the end of the day, in a way that is going to make him act for his own glory. Look upon this situation. You can pray this for your situation. Lord, look upon my need. And the wonderful thing about that is that we have a compassionate God who is rich in steadfast love and mercy. And not only that, but we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. But in every respect, Jesus Christ has gone through these things.
Right.
Persecution? This is not a new thing. Jesus experienced the same thing from the same people. And so right there at the right hand of God, the Father, we have an intercessor, a sympathizer who can look upon our situation and know what it's like to be in it. What a wonderful thing. They're praying, God, take note of this and act and help. And then secondly, here's the second request. You could put it like this in a kind of a cutesy way. Bless as we profess with boldness. Okay, so you hear in this request their holy resolve to continue to do what God has called them to do, what Christ has commissioned them to do, which is to be his testimony, to be his witnesses. And they've been doing this, and they know that they need to continue to do this, but they also know their own weakness. They know that running hard up against an obstacle of oppression and possible persecution, they know that it's their sinful temptation to yield to that and to quiet the gospel, to not be the bold witnesses that they've been called to do. And so what they are seeking from God is that he would strengthen them in order to continue to do what he has called them to do, which is to preach with boldness. They need courage. They need boldness, especially in this climate. Bless us as we profess. We need boldness. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul asked the Ephesian church to pray the same thing for him, that he would declare the gospel with boldness, because that's how he ought to speak. And that's how we ought to speak. And so we can pray the same thing for ourselves. Lord, grant to us that we would proclaim Christ and his gospel with absolute boldness. And then third, their third request is attest. Attest. You know, this whole predicament that they're in started with a sign, started with a miracle. A man was miraculously healed from his congenital defect. And this is what got them in the whole trouble in the first place. And don't forget, yes, it ended up in a trial and severe threats and persecution, but don't forget what we saw at the very beginning of that account last week. Okay? And that is that many people who heard the gospel that day believed. God is in the business of saving. And in those times, he was doing it through these mighty acts, these mighty signs that would point to and authenticate the message that these apostles were and believers were preaching and teaching. And so the believers are praying, Lord, continue to do that. As we pray, as we profess Christ, as we testify to the gospel, would you please accompany that with these marvelous signs so that the people that we're preaching to know that you are a God with which they have to do? Continue to attend the preaching with these powerful signs. Now, very quickly, the product of their prayer. The product of what was their... what was their response? What was the response to their prayer? The question, I guess, is what was heaven's response? And you might wonder, you know, you experience this too. You're texting someone and you're wondering, did they get this? I've just bared my soul to them. Did they get this thing? And then the next thing that you feel is a against your leg or rattling against the phone. And that vibration tells you, yeah, they got it. And a similar thing, a much better, bigger thing is happening here. Has God heard these very powerful prayers of these people? And the answer is yes, he's heard. Suddenly the place that they were in shook. It was sort of an earthquake. That's God's way of showing that he is present there, that he is answering. In fact, he's answering. They've just asked for miraculous, powerful signs that would attest. And he has just attested with one. That, yes, I'm here. I'm with you. I'm hearing you. What a good God that we have to condescend like that. And then another And then another answer, another thing that happens, is that God answers by empowering them by his Spirit. This is what they've prayed for. They've prayed for boldness. And that's a boldness that can't come from within them. It must come from the outside. We've seen in the previous passage that this boldness comes from the Holy Spirit, who's working powerfully in them. And that's essentially what they're praying to God for. Give us your Spirit so we can preach boldly. And what happens? They're filled with the Spirit. Filled afresh. This isn't like a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not like a second blessing or something. No, this is just God graciously just re-upping and reaffirming to them that they have the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And they respond by going out and preaching with boldness. They're not content to just sit on their answer to prayer, but they're actually going to go out in the strength of it and to serve their Lord. And friends, that is what we ought to be about too. Do you see? You could sum up this. What is the product of their prayers? You could sum it up with just this, that their prayers were answered. And if you want, I don't know if you're struggling with feeling like your prayers are not answered very often. It could be that you're asking for the wrong kind of thing. A lot of times we like to pray about the things that are part of God's secret will. We know that he has a plan from before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly who we're going to marry and how many kids we're going to have and where we're going to live, what zip code and all of that thing. We often pray to God hoping that he'll reveal those things to us ahead of time. But and there may be instances where we ought to pray like that. I don't know. That's not even really my point. I'm just saying what we ought to really be praying for is God's revealed will. He's revealed to this early church that they need to be about preaching the gospel with boldness. That's what they're praying for. And friends, that's a way to guarantee that you're going to get an answer to your prayer. If you pray something for yourself that you know that God wants for you, that's a way to guarantee that you're going to have an answer to prayer. The Bible says if you ask anything in my name, you'll get it. And that's not a blank check mentality. That's a heart check mentality. That's if you ask, if you align your heart and your will and your desires with what I love and what I desire and what I want for you, then stand back. God is pleased to answer our prayer. Now, in closing, just consider this question. Does this sound like your prayers? This prayer that we've read of the early church, does it sound like the prayers of our church? If Jasmine Willis was here and she could write a report for the Genesee Country Express about one of our church prayer meetings, would it sound anything like this? And my prayer is that we all would increasingly pray more and more like this in a biblical way, in a God-centered way, in a Christ-centered way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We look to the early church as our model.